It was some kind of a hospital surgeon game. It's Life and Death, it was called. That was it. It allows you to be the surgeon in critical operations. I always wanted to finish medical school and go on and do that, and the Lord had other plans. But this game allows me to do what I always wanted to do, to cut people open and suture them up and take out the diseased organ and go on from there. And it's fascinating. And so you enter your name in it. And then you enter your name, and the girl behind the desk says, "Welcome, Dr. Skip, to our hospital. I see that you're new on the staff. There's a patient in room such and such that you need to go see." And so you walk and you click on that room and you go in, and the door opens and there's a patient lying in the bed and the chart is over on the door, and you read through the medical history and find out this person has bilateral abdominal pain for such and such a time. And, you know, what would you do? What do you do in this? Do you medicate it? Do you operate? Of course, I always operate. My problem in the game is that I have killed more patients. I would have been thrown out and locked up a long time ago were it in real life. In fact, I don't think I've ever saved a patient in this game. I'm the worst at playing this game. But it's fun because it's interactive. The joy of Bible study is when it is interactive. More than just academic. More than just seeing it as didactic. You enter into it. You see yourself in the story. You hear the words of Jesus and watch the reaction of the crowds. And at times to even take out the name of the person and insert your name to make it more realistic to you. It's exciting that way. And actually, you could look at the Gospel of Mark as a video. It's the fastest moving gospel of all of the four gospels. Mark or Matthew and Luke is like watching a slideshow. John is like looking at a studied portrait of the life of Jesus, but the Gospel of Mark is this rapid moving video sequence. There is less teaching in it than any of the four Gospels, but there is more action in it than any of the other four Gospels. 1,331 times are the words "and" or "but," connective words in the Gospel of Mark, to show that it's just from one event to the other. Mark is trying to show that Jesus was a man of action, a real servant. And it is very active, but it's great when it's interactive as you place your name in the words and in the pages of the Scripture. Now, we are getting to the last stage of Jesus' life. It has been winding down for some time now. And it's good if we get the sequence of events. In Jesus' mind, he had a goal and a purpose, and that was his death on the cross. Even more so than his teachings, even more so than honing these disciples and training them for what they would face later on, though he does all of those things. The big enchilada is in Jerusalem. The big event is the cross, and he's working his way toward that. All of the things he said are coming and culminating to this purpose. Remember, he has been up in Caesarea Philippi, up in the very northern parts of Israel, at the foot of Mount Hermon, where he gives his disciples a test to see if they're ready. And he says, "Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" And of course, they answer the question. After that episode, he moves down back into Galilee, crosses the Jordan into Perea, makes it down to Jericho. And now he's going from Jericho 15 miles uphill toward Jerusalem. To put it in perspective, you could look at it this way. Chapters 1 through 10 deal with the entire life of Jesus, but principally the 3.5 years that he spent in his ministry upon the earth. Chapters 1 through 10 deal with 3.5 years of ministry. Chapter 11 through the rest of the book will deal with the last 8 days of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have 10 chapters dealing with 3 years, and the rest of the book beginning in chapter 12 with the last 8 days of the life of Jesus, which do you figure is the most important? Now, why do I bring this up? Because people who misunderstand Christianity will often think that the most important thing about Christianity are the teachings of Jesus. Oh yes, Jesus was a great fella. Good man, positive man, had a good outlook, had the Christ consciousness upon him. And he left us with tremendous teachings. And really, that's the important part of Christianity. That's the emphasis of the Bible, are those positive, upbeat sayings of Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis. That's hogwash. The teachings of Christ are preeminent above all teachings on earth. But the most important thing about Jesus' life was his death, burial, and resurrection. Without such, there is no salvation. Jesus said, "For this reason was I born, for this cause came I into the world." It was the cross, and he's moving toward that sacrifice. All of the events of his life were moving toward that. Now, chapter 11 is an exciting chapter. It's exciting because it's the first time Jesus will allow himself publicly to be proclaimed as the King and the Messiah of Israel. Up to this point, he's made everybody be quiet. When he healed the leper, he'd say, "Shh, don't tell anybody. In fact, go to the priest and offer up the sacrifices necessary as prescribed in Leviticus chapter 14 about the law of the leper on the day of his cleansing. Don't tell anybody, just go to the priest." Back in chapter 3, the demon-possessed boy who was delivered of the demons, Jesus said, "Now don't go tell anybody." To the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great, you got an A on the test. Now don't tell anybody." And one wonders why. Jesus, if you're the answer to the world, why are you telling everybody to keep it quiet? For a few reasons up to this point. Number one, because of the adulation of the crowd, would have been premature. Crowds can get worked up and the crowd can begin to take control. And they saw Jesus as a political Messiah. And they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. To get too much premature adulation would have caused a political riot. It would have not served the purpose of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he did not want to be known principally as a worker of miracles. Already in many cases, he was seen that way. Some people were following him for the sole motivation of a free lunch or a healing. Thirdly, Jesus wanted to prove that he came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law of Moses. That's why he said, "Don't tell anybody. Go to the priest and make these offerings for the leper in the day of his cleansing." He wanted to show that he was doing things according to the Mosaic law. But now there's a change, and it's a great change. Jesus will now go into Jerusalem, according to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, fulfilling Daniel chapter 9, which we're going to touch on a little bit tonight and go in depth in the upcoming Sunday morning services. But he's fulfilling all of these scriptures while he allows himself to be publicly acclaimed as their King and the Messiah. A shift now. It's the first and only time Jesus allows this. And so we get into it in verse 1. As we do, just a little lesson about that, and keep this maybe tucked in the back of your mind. God has perfect timing. I know we don't think that oftentimes. God, why? God, where were you? You haven't acted quick enough. God has perfect timing. Jesus so often referred to my hour. Feast of Canaan, he said to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." And he made constant reference to this timing element. He was perfectly on target, perfectly on time. Now this was the hour, in control of every situation, now in control of this. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage, that's how we would pronounce it in English. In Hebrew, it's Bethphage. And Bethany, in Hebrew, would be Bethania. And there's two cities on the Mount of Olives. Bethphage means the house of figs, which is one of the primary fruits of Israel. Beth Ania meant the house of dates, another principal fruit in Israel. The cities were named house of figs, house of dates. At the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. As soon as you have entered in it, you will find a colt tied in which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, the time of Jesus' arrival is what feast? The feast of Passover. Very significant because he's about to offer himself for the sins of the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Coming up from Jericho, the first thing you see on the horizon is the Mount of Olives. And if you come with us on our tours, we take the bus, we don't walk. It's a lot nicer. But it's very steep, and from a distance, way down by the Dead Sea, you can look up and you can see some of the buildings on top of the Mount of Olives. You approach it from the east side. The first city you run into is Bethphage and then Bethany. They're right there on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is about 2,700 feet above sea level. Now, they had just walked from about 1,200 feet below sea level. So imagine walking topographically from 1,200 feet below sea level, walking uphill to sea level, and then going 2,700 feet above sea level. That's very steep. Man, those guys had to be buff. Their legs, man, these guys were in shape. You didn't need gyms in ancient Israel. Just by the way they lived, they were in stout shape. From the Mount of Olives, you look down over the city of Jerusalem. The first thing you see would be the temple area. You're about 200 feet above the temple area. You have a commanding view of it. The way to get to the temple area is to walk down the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, and then up again to the Temple Mount. That's the view that Jesus has as he comes into Jerusalem with his disciples. The temple is situated in front of them. Now, as we said, it's Passover. The city is teeming with people. And I mean overflowing with people. Why? Because Jewish tradition, I would say Jewish law, Jewish dogma, commanded every male 12 years and above, within about 15 miles perimeter around Jerusalem, to attend three feasts, mandatory feasts, every year. One of them was Passover. Josephus, the Jewish historian hired by the Roman government, said that there was a time when they documented the number of lambs that were slaughtered in the temple for Passover. And Josephus said, and this was right around the time of the life of Jesus, within a 10-year perimeter, that the Jews sacrificed one year 256,000 lambs. That's in 1 week at Passover. 256,000, over a quarter of a million. Now, according to Jewish law, for every lamb that you slaughtered, you had 10 people who enjoyed the Passover dinner, which meant that Jerusalem had well over 2 million people who had come for Passover. So Jesus is coming to a city. Man, there's no room anywhere. The Holiday Inn, Hilton, they're all closed. So people would stay at the individual houses. They'd open their houses up for hospitality. By the way, inns in the ancient times were not a holiday. They were brothels. They were houses of ill repute. They were dirty. They were places where people would get drunk and bring in harlots. And so pious Jews would use the hospitality of other Jews who would invite them in to stay for the feasts. When there was no room in Jerusalem, they were able to stay within 3/4 of a mile to the city of Jerusalem or to the Temple Mount. Bethphage and Bethany fit within that little perimeter of a 3/4 mile walk to the Temple Mount or a Sabbath day's journey. Now, where did Jesus stay when he came to Jerusalem? He didn't stay in Jerusalem. It seemed that he stayed at the house of Lazarus, his friend, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, 3/4 miles from Jerusalem. That's where he stayed. That's where he often would eat with them and spend the night, and then from there go back and forth to the temple. And that's probably, almost certainly, where Jesus was spending the nights while he came for the Passover. But he has also come to be the Passover, as we see in the upcoming chapters. Now, back in verse 1, he sent two of his disciples and said, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered into it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'What are you doing?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." Wouldn't that be great if this worked all the time? Wouldn't it be great if you could like pull up to a gas station and you forgot your wallet, and you fill up your tank with gas, and you're out doing the Lord's business, and so the guy says, "Well, that'll be $15. And you just say, "Hey, the Lord has need of it." The guy says, "Oh, all right, fine, no problem." Now, Jesus is totally in control of this situation. This is a planned event. He tells them something that an ordinary human would not be able to know. "Go into the village opposite you, opposite this mountain, this Mount of Olives that we're at. And when you go in there, you're going to find a colt." The Greek word is palos, which could mean the colt of a horse or the colt of a donkey. And here it's the colt of a donkey, a young donkey. "No one has ever sat on that. Go get it for me." Now, if somebody asks you or tells you, "Hey, what are you doing? Well, it's not your colt." All you have to say is, "The Lord has need of it." And they're going to let you have it. Now, this was a test, in one sense, for the disciples' faith. I mean, it takes faith to go along with this. For someone to say, "Go and do this, and this is what's going to happen," and they might bug you, but just go for it. You have to believe in the words and in the track record of the person making that kind of a prediction. It's a test of faith. It's also a test of obedience. And it's a test of boldness. Because how many people would back down when the owner said, "Hey, wait a minute, that's not yours, lay off." "Oh boy, I didn't think this would work." But they were challenged. They did obey. They were bold, saying, "The Lord has need of this." Okay, take it. But they were being tested. And they passed the test. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street. They loosed it. Some of those who stood there said to him, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. Strict obedience to what he had said. And so they let them go. It was customary in ancient times to spread an article of clothing before an emperor, a king, when he was going into a city. It was a sign that you recognize that he is a king. In the Old Testament, it's 2 Kings. I don't remember the exact chapter. It might be chapter 9 of 2 Kings. Jehu is visited by Elisha the prophet. It's an odd story, because Elisha comes in and has kind of a dispute with these people at the door and finally goes in and announces that Jehu will be the king. And the friends outside on the door said, "What did that crazy prophet want?" And Jehu said, "Well, he said I'm going to be the next king of Israel. That's what that crazy guy wanted." As soon as they heard that Elisha pronounced him the king, they took their cloak and they spread it down before Jehu to walk on as the king, and they gave him obedience. It was as if to say, "We recognize your authority over us, and we submit ourselves to your authority." That's what it meant. It was honoring the king. And so they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, sat on it. Many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, an exclamation that means, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, we have traditionally called this Palm Sunday, right? Jesus comes in, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And perhaps you grew up in a church and you went to church and they gave you a little leaf, a little palm branch, and maybe that's all you know of this event. It's a widely known event. It's a very little understood event, this triumphal entry. First of all, Jesus is fulfilling, it's all planned, he's fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, a prediction made about the Messiah that says, Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, for behold, your king is coming to you, just and having salvation, lowly riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And when that prediction was made, and from that time on, the Jews understood this to be a reference to the Messiah. He's fulfilling this. The Jews in Jerusalem that day understood it. But also, he is fulfilling another scripture. Now, I'm going to be touching on this in the upcoming Sundays, but I have found that even if you repeat this time and time and time again, it's one of those kinds of things that it takes a few times to really get a grip on it. Daniel chapter 9 has an incredibly interesting prophecy, and it's one that I have used in personally witnessing to skeptics over the years. I remember witnessing in a hospital and sharing with physicians and people in different parts of the hospital. I remember sitting up one evening, this was years ago, before I entered into the ministry, and I shared Daniel 9 with a few of the techs over in physical therapy, I think, and pulmonary therapy, and I remember that night leading them to Christ through Daniel 9. But in Daniel 9, there's a wild prediction. Daniel is praying because he understands that the captivity is about over. And the angel comes and tells Daniel, Daniel, 70 sevens, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon the holy city of Jerusalem. 70 periods of 7 years are determined upon your people and the city of Jerusalem to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to bring reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Daniel 9, 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, the street shall be rebuilt and the wall even in troublous times, and after 62 periods of 7 years the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. It's a wild prophecy, and it's one of those things that requires a lot of digging. I recommend a book to you called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. You'll find it fascinating reading for those of you who like this sort of thing. The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. He was the head of Scotland Yard, and he computed this prophecy in terms of the exact dates. I'll share with you some of his findings in a moment. It was so impressive that he was knighted by the Queen for his findings in the book, The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. Okay, it's a wild prophecy. 70 sevens are determined upon Israel. But the prediction is that there'll be 7 and 62, or 69 periods of 7 years until the Messiah is cut off. He comes and is cut off, but not for himself. From the going forth of the commandment, Daniel 9:26, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince will be 69 sevens. Let me distill the computations, and I'm going from memory, so I hope it's close. In 445 BC, March 14th, Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the Jews permission through Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city streets, resurrect their walls, and rebuild their temple. If you were to count 69 periods of 7 years from March 14th, 445 BC, which is 483 years, if you were to count the number of days, well, let me back up. If you were to count the number of days in our calendar, the Julian calendar, we have 365 and a third days per year in our calendar. If you were to count 365 and a third days in terms of 483 years from March 14th, 445 BC, you'd be way off. Because we're talking about a biblical year, a Babylonian year. It was given to Daniel in Babylon. And according to the Babylonians, and later on the Jewish nation, the year was not 365 days, but 360 days. They didn't go by the solar year, but by the lunar year. If you were to take 483 years, computed in 360 days per year elements, 483 years at 360 days per year, you would come up with 173,880 days. Beginning when Artaxerxes gave the command to the Jews to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which is March 14th, 445 BC, you were to count 173,880 days, you would arrive at the date April 6th, 32 AD. And if you were to look up in history what happened on April 6th, 32 AD, you'd come to Palm Sunday. The day when Jesus said, go into that city, you'll find a colt, bring it here. I'm going to make a proclamation of who I am. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, Mashiach Nagid in the Hebrew, a reference to the Messiah, will be 173,880 days. And the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Jesus came into Jerusalem on that day. A few days later, he was cut off, not for himself, but for the sins of the world. An incredible prophecy. Something that just has blown my mind, and I get excited about it every time I read it. Jesus is fulfilling that here. They brought the colt, threw their clothes on it. Jesus sat on it. Many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees, spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, or save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 118. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, if there's over 2 million people in Jerusalem, there could be up to hundreds of thousands of people that are around, in back, on the side, and in front of Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem. They're crying out, save now. Now, it's an incredible event, but I don't trust crowds. Crowds are very fickle. Go to a baseball game. Go to any sporting event. Their favorite team does something great. Hey, they'll cheer. One mistake is all it takes for the crowd to turn on their favorite team. Bunch of bums. And crowds can become very hysterical. They can be worked up into a frenzy. And crowds beget other crowds. More people come to figure out, why is there a crowd? And then more, well, why is there that crowd? And the people are caught up into the hysteria of the moment. They're crying out, save now. But they don't want Jesus to save them from their sins. They want Jesus to save their nation from the Romans. In fact, in a few days, the very same crowd in Jerusalem will be saying, crucify him, crucify him. Because he did not meet their expectations. Oh, but they're excited. In fact, they're thinking, this is it. He's going to save Israel from the Roman yoke. He's going to become the dictator over the Romans. He's going to become the political Messiah. This is it. The kingdom is about to come. And what better time to do it than Passover when they commemorate the deliverance out of Egypt? What better time to have this Messiah be proclaimed as their king? In fact, maybe there were some people in their hysteria running around passing out pamphlets. You know, 88 reasons why Jesus is going to be our political Messiah this year. This is the date. But he didn't meet their expectations. He came to save them from sin, not save their nation from the Romans. He didn't come to make war with the Romans. He came to bring peace between man and God. He was on a very different mission, to be slain for the sins of the world. But they cried out, "Hosanna," or "save now," and they're quoting the Psalms. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at all things, the hour was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. Who lives in Bethany? Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, where he spent some time with them. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it. Now, Jesus is now talking to a tree. A passerby would go, "It's been a long, hard journey." Maybe Judas said, "Oh, I knew it would come to this. I was afraid of this." He's now speaking to plants. "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry the wares to the temple. He taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look." Peter thought this was neat. "Look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Of course, we're puzzled by what this whole event of cursing the fig tree is all about. So much so that Jesus talks to the tree, says, "Let no fruit come from you ever again." Next time they see it, it's dead. And one wonders, what is it? And so it's always careful. I mean, it's always incumbent upon us to be careful in our interpretation. Now, we could read anything we want to into the passage. We could say, "Well, I feel he's talking about this." Well, no, I feel he's talking about this. And so there is a rule that we want to follow in interpreting a text. It's called expositional constancy. Whenever you have an idiom that speaks of a certain meaning and it is carried through the scripture meaning the same thing, it probably means that very same thing next time you read about it. It's a consistent idiom throughout the scripture. And so I have copied a few scriptures down, not all, but many of them, regarding the fig tree in the Old Testament. First of all, Jeremiah chapter 24, the first five verses. Let me read them to you. "The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs.'" What else do you want him to say? "The good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good and into the land of the Chaldeans.'" And if you read further in the chapter, and I didn't want to copy the whole chapter down or necessarily read from it, but again is the delineation that figs represent the Jews, Israel, and principally the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. Then Hosea chapter 9, it says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. So Israel is likened unto a vineyard as well as a fig tree. In Joel chapter 1, verse 6, for a nation that has come up against my land, strong and without number, his teeth are as the teeth of a lion, he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Often in the Old Testament, Israel is likened unto a vineyard as well as a fig tree. Now, next chapter, chapter 12, Jesus will allude to the idiom of the vineyard. In fact, he'll use it as a condemning indictment against the Pharisees. You guys are the vineyard of God. You failed to produce fruit. He does the same thing here, but he uses the fig tree. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the temple. And he goes by this fig tree. Yet Mark says it's not the season for figs. It's Passover, so it means it's April. The season for figs in Jerusalem is May and June. However, there were leaves on this fig tree. And usually when there were leaves on a fig tree, you expect to at least see the tiny little buds of fruit that are coming out. So even if it's just minimal growth, along with the foliage comes these tiny little buds. The fruit is coming out. So when you see leaves, you expect fruit. He walks up to the fig tree, curses it, walks on. The next day it's withered away. Peter goes, wow, what does that mean? And then he goes on to say, have faith in God. Now Israel was likened into a fig tree. Jesus sees a fig tree, expects fruit. God expected fruit. Instead, all Israel produced was a bunch of leaves. Something that promised refreshment. Something that promised nourishment. But they didn't produce it. Oh, they promised it, and it had all the outward trappings of religion. It had its vestments. It had its rituals. It had all of the incense that you'd have in the temple. But they didn't have a relationship with God. Jesus, as the Messiah, came into his own, John chapter 1 says. And what happened? His own what? Did not receive him. Received him not. They're not bearing fruit as a nation. They're casting out their own Messiah. Jesus says in response, let no one eat from you ever again. Now you have something happening here. Jesus came to the Jews. The Jews did not receive him. He went to the cross, resurrected, ascended up into heaven. Then you have what we call the church age, which means that God in his love turned to non-Jewish people, Gentiles. The gospel went out to all the world. Israel hardened its heart and has been set aside temporarily. Temporarily. Only to be worked with again in the end. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul says, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the full number of Gentiles are come in. How many of you tonight are Jewish by descent? You could immigrate to Israel. You're that Jewish. Your mother was pure Jewish and you can prove it. Raise your hand. Okay, we have one, two, okay, three, four. Now the rest of us are Gentiles. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the full number of Gentiles be come in. At the rapture of the church, when Jesus raptures up his church, the 70th week of Daniel will begin, that last 7-year period, the tribulation period. God will work an incredible work with the Jewish nation. And someone from all the tribes of Israel will be saved. It will be an incredible revival with that land. But Israel rejected their Messiah. The gospel will go out to the Gentiles. Jesus will make this very clear in the next chapter. He says, the vineyard will be taken from you and given to others. And we see that historically. So they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple, verse 15, began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. I love Jesus. I love him because he is so unpredictable. Or let me put it this way. He shatters our Sunday school image. You know, most people that I talk to have this weird view of Jesus. All the pictures that have been painted in the last century show this almost emaciated, pale, effeminate-looking character. gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. Oh, there's Jesus. He'd never say any kind of a negative word. Always positive, loving whispers. Really? Have you ever read Matthew chapter 23? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you slimy snakes. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? That's incarnate love speaking to hypocrites. Or how about Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, grabbing these huge tables in the court of the Gentiles and just turning them over? I like him. Not that I have the right to go and do that, but he certainly does. It's his temple. He's the Lord of that temple. The people were taking shortcuts from the eastern gate to the southwestern end of the temple. Instead of going around, they were just using it for their commerce. They'd carry a heavy load and they'd walk right through the temple area. And then they were selling merchandise in the temple. Now it's Passover, and so you have to bring a sacrifice. You bring a lamb. If you can't afford the lambs, you bring a dove or pigeon. They were also used for the purification of women, or a certain skin diseases that you'd have to bring a dove. And so there you were. You'd come all the way from Jericho. You'd walk up those 15 miles from 1,200 feet below sea level up to 2,700 feet above sea level on the Mount of Olives. You brought the lamb all the way for Passover. You walk down into Jerusalem, into the temple, and you're there to present your lamb before the priest for a sacrifice. They had a racket going. You'd bring your lamb, and it had to be inspected by the priest, first of all, to make sure that it was, really kosher. It had no spot or blemish, no inherent defect or added defect. It couldn't be a cripple and so forth. And if, according to the law, it was reasonably okay, then you were allowed to sacrifice it. But by the time of Jesus Christ, there was such a mass merchandising going on in the temple area. It was controlled by Annas the high priest. In fact, the Jews called it the Bazaar of Annas. He was pocketing the proceeds. And this is what they do. You bring your lamb, you're panting, you're tired. You want to sacrifice a Passover for your sins. But you'd be met by the priest and he'd say, come over here. And he'd look at your lamb and work through its hair. And he'd look longer and long enough. And finally he'd say, I'm sorry, we can't sacrifice this lamb. It's got a defect. What do you mean it has a defect? I made sure this lamb was perfect before I brought it up the hill from Jericho. Oh, no. Listen, I'm a priest. I'm studied in these things. Look right here. Look really closely. I mean, really closely. See that little defect? Oh, that's not a defect. Oh, but it's not suitable. Would you want to sacrifice this to God? Well, I guess not. Okay, hey, don't worry about it. I'll take your lamb off your hands. I'll take care of it. And you can purchase a lamb that we have here in the temple courts, the court of the Gentiles. We've set up shop. You can buy one at an exorbitant rate. You look and say, that lamb isn't worth half that price. Oh, but it's the best. Cost us a lot to bring it here and set up shop. We got to pay overhead. And they were ripping the people off in their desire to worship God. They were making merchandise out of people's desire to worship. With their doves and their lambs. They were ripping people off blind. So what does Jesus do? He says, I'm going to put an end to this. I'm not going to say, psst, come here, high priest, you shouldn't be doing this. I'm going to overturn the table. I'm just going to stop the sacrifices. Made a big ruckus in the temple. Go get him, Jesus. He would not allow anyone, verse 16, to carry wares to the temple. And he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? You've made it a den of thieves. Just like that fig tree. Oh, it had the leaves on it, but it had no fruit. Proof of that was you get into the temple area. They've got all the trappings of worship, but Jesus is rejecting their worship. You might want to write in your margin of your Bible or look it up later, Isaiah chapter 1, where in the Old Testament, God does the same thing. As they're bringing their sacrifices to the temple, the prophet stands up on behalf of God and he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's speaking to Jerusalem, but he calls them rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm fed up with your burnt offerings and your festivals, your new moons and your Sabbaths. I will not receive your offerings. Your hands are full of blood. In other words, you can bring all of the religious offerings you want, but I will not receive them because your heart is not right before me. It's all a ritual. It's all a religious get-up. And Jesus here, like Isaiah, rejects the sacrifices of the nation of Israel. When I read this, I can't help but think of Martin Luther. When I grew up, Martin Luther was, you know, the evil one in the religion I grew up in. But as I came to study Martin Luther, who came out of the Roman church and was appalled that the church was selling indulgences to people, buying God's grace at an exorbitant rate. Well, you know, you're a sinner, but hey, come over here and we'll sell you this indulgence and you can buy your way out of purgatory and buy your way out of hell. It were those kind of things like Jesus that appalled Martin Luther that began his writing of the 95 Theses tacked to the Wittenberg door, which brought revival in that part of Europe. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Well, I'll tell you what, this is a graphic description of what is about to happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, I didn't give you the full story because it's not written in the Gospel of Mark, but if you were to put all the other Gospels together and get a harmony of the Gospels, in Luke chapter 19, I believe, Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives and he doesn't just ride in. He first weeps over Jerusalem. As he's coming in on that donkey, he stops midway and he starts weeping over the city of Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you which kill the prophets and stone all them that are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you are not willing. Therefore, your enemies will come and put a bank around you and swarm around you and will destroy your temple and kill your children because you did not know the day of your visitation." It was written about in the book of Daniel. To the exact date, you didn't recognize me as your Messiah. You've rejected your Messiah. And then Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And in 70 AD, when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem and the principal officer named Titus was taking over that city, perched on the Mount of Olives, he gave instructions to his soldiers. And he said, "Take over the city, but don't destroy anything. Keep that temple intact." One of the soldiers was drunk at night, threw a torch into the temple. It caught some of the articles, the vestments, and the veil of the temple afire. The fire was so hot, Josephus said, that the gold crown around the top of the temple melted through the cracks of the stones. And the next consecutive days, the soldiers of Rome, to get the gold out of the temple, took every stone, overturned it to get to the gold, fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus when he said, "Not one stone shall be left upon another." They had rejected their Messiah. The fig tree had failed to produce fruit. And the next time they see it, it's withered away. It's dead. It segues perfectly into what Jesus said as he's coming into Jerusalem and what he sees in the temple and then afterwards with this tree. Peter said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Now, I've got to tell you something. Out of context, the verses that we are reading and are about to read, I have heard people quote and misuse them. You know, if you just have same kind of faith, you can, you know, you too can curse fig trees. You can say to that mountain, say to the Sandia Mountain, "I want you in the Pacific Ocean," it'll go. As if you ought to do that. Jesus says, "Have faith in God." What Jesus is telling you is how to live by faith and not fall under the curse of God like the children of Israel who failed to have faith in their relationship with God and placed themselves under the curse by rejecting that relationship they had with God, rejecting their Messiah. This is how to live by faith. This is how to not fall under the curse of God. Have faith in God. The just shall live by faith. Verse 23, "For assuredly I say to you that whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things that he says will be done, and he will have whatever he says." Now, picture the scene. The Mount of Olives is right there. From the Mount of Olives, The nearest visible body of water is the Dead Sea. And on a clear day, from the Mount of Olives, you can see right down 1,300 feet below sea level to the Dead Sea, shores of the Dead Sea. You can see it. And Jesus makes this statement. And then he says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now you've got to understand that Jesus never did, nor did he ever teach his disciples, to go out and make frivolous, useless claims or use miraculous power for aimless, useless things. He never says, you know, I just am kind of bored today. I like that mountain moved. You know, I don't want to go around it. Let's just walk through it. I have enough faith. That's really not the point. The Babylonian Talmud referred to the teachers of Israel as the uprooters of mountains, meaning they could solve puzzles and difficult situations. And Jesus is speaking, you know, he's, look at this fig tree. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Live a life of faith. Don't live under the curse by refusing to live a life of faith. And in difficult situations, that life of faith removes the obstacles, removes the mountains. The scripture I believe Jesus is referring to is in the book of Zechariah, where an impossible situation came up for the children of Israel. And they were about to give up. They were about to lose faith. And God comes and encourages and says, the mountain that looks impossible will be taken away. Let me tell you the story. It's a vision that Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem, has in Zechariah chapter 4. It'll be familiar to you as I tell you the story. He sees a wild vision. He sees a lampstand, like the lampstand in the temple, that was supposed to have oil put in it by the priests every day. And he sees this huge lampstand. But in the vision, above the lampstand, he sees a huge bowl filled with olive oil. And into the bowl came pipes directly fed from two olive trees, one on either side of the golden lampstand. I mean, it was an automated system, is what it was. Instead of the priest every day filling up this menorah, a bowl, pipes coming directly from the olive trees, and oil coming right into the menorah. And they say, what does that mean? And the answer is given. He says, this is what it means. It's not by might. It's not by power. It is by my spirit, saith the Lord. And Zerubbabel will say to this mountain, be removed and become a plain. And what the prophet is speaking about is that the Jews who had come to Jerusalem and found it impossible to rebuild the temple and were about to give up, saying, we'll never rebuild this thing, even though God promised it, it's never going to come to pass. There's too much opposition. Let's quit. The encouragement comes and says, it looks impossible. There's a mountain there, but this mountain shall be removed, not by your military power, not by the strength of your flesh, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And God will do it, just like you see that lampstand, and it's not by human might that it's being filled. It's directly this automated system that's not work of the flesh, but work of the Spirit. This is a work of God. It will be done. Hang in there. By faith, believe. The mountain will be removed. And that was referred to also in the Babylonian Talmud. And I think it's a reference as well here. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you will receive them. And you will have them. Live a life of faith. Stand on the promises of God. I know it's difficult. I know it looks insurpassable. Hang in there. Hang in there. I want to read. That's why I've had this. You said, what is this thing he's got tucked under his leg? I got a letter this week. And as I was reading it tonight, I thought, this is, I think, a perfect description of what Jesus just spoke about. These impossible situations being removed as you live a life of faith. It's a letter from a girl that I sort of grew up with. I knew for a long time. She lives in Orange County, California. She's had, the last several years, a lot of problems in her life, with her children, with her marriage. She's separated from her husband, but she was always, throughout the years, clinging to the Lord. I mean, she had no money to pay rent. She had her children who were sick. And a person would look at this and say, this is a life of faith. I don't want it. And then this week, I got this letter. And it was so refreshing to get this letter. I won't read it all to you, but she says, dear Skip, I am way overdue in writing you, but I so dearly want you to know the outcome of my marriage. Well, we never really got divorced. We're back together again after 2.5 years of separation. The Lord was faithful in His promises to me. As you may recall, my trials were severe during those 2.5 years. The foreclosure of my home, bankruptcy, financial difficulties, unemployment, and continuous health difficulties with my son Nolan, who's now 4 years old, each time he was at the point of death. It was my son's health that finally was one of the tools that God used to get my husband and I back together. In March of this year, Nolan was again brought into the emergency room during the middle of the night. This had been going on continuously for the past year. He had developed what they called emotional asthma. Basically, he would have a severe attack every other weekend after spending time with his dad. He was on 6 different medications and a breathing machine, and yet he still got attacks. It was completely exhausting for me, both physically and emotionally. What was different this time was my conversation with the Lord. At 2 in the morning, as I started the car once again heading for the emergency room, I looked at my 6-year-old, Brianna, who was crying from being awakened once more during the night. And then I looked heavenward and I said out loud, "Lord, You promise in Your word all things work together for the good for those who love You. What good is coming out of this asthma? My children are suffering." I had a peace as I drove to the hospital. And in my heart, I knew that something good was going to happen. When I met Bob, that's her husband that she was separated from, at the hospital, he was panicked. The doctors told us that Nolan probably wouldn't make it through the night. Pneumonia also had set in his right lung. They said even if he does make it, it will be a minimum of 10 days stay in the hospital. That was to be expected. Bob was scared and nervous. "I'm unemployed," he said. "We have no medical insurance," he said to me. Skip, I was at peace. I knew something good was going to happen. I told Bob calmly, "Don't worry. Don't worry." Well, Nolan got out in 5 days. The doctor couldn't believe how quickly he recovered, thanks to the prayers from my woman's study group. The hospital bill came to $10,000. But the insurance was mistakenly forgotten to be canceled, so we were covered, and now all we have to do is pay $500 on monthly installments. Well, the point of this is, this was the beginning of the reconciliation of our marriage, and it was all on God's terms and timing. I had nothing to do with it. She goes on to tell the rest of the story. But I'll tell you, that is an apt illustration of what Jesus is saying. Have faith in God. It looks impossible. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit. "Oh, but Lord, it looks like it's not going to happen." Have faith in God. And here she is at the hospital. "Don't worry. Don't worry." Wow. Love it. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So he's teaching his disciples their life of faith and their communication with God. Stand believing, and when you stand and you pray, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive them, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. One of the greatest hindrances to your prayer life will be your pride in not forgiving another person. That will choke off your prayer life quicker than anything else. Maybe you're saying, "I wonder why my prayer life is so ineffective. Could this be the reason? Is there someone you failed to forgive, you're holding a grudge against?" Remember in school, and they'd always say, the closest distance between 2 points is a straight line? It's not true spiritually. Sometime, the closest distance between you and God is not going directly to God. It's going to your brother that you have a grudge against. You've harmed and you forgive that person. And then you go to God. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, if you stand at the altar and you're praying and you offer a gift before God and you remember that you have something against someone, go and get it right. Then go and offer that gift at the altar. Forgiveness. Now a lot of people say, "Well, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget." Oh, come on. That's like burying the hatchet with the handle exposed. "I'll forgive you. I'll put it in the sand, but I got the handle just in case a convenient time comes up and you turn the other direction." It's not forgiveness. Amy Carmichael that missionary woman to India, said, "If I say, 'Lord, I forgive, but I don't forget,' as if the God who twice a day washes all the sand on all the seashores of all the world is not able to wash such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love." Lord, the Lord is able to wash those memories away. Forgive. Now, let's say you've been angry with someone, and that person doesn't know you've been angry with them. You've just had a little thing against them in your own mind. When you pray and you recognize that, there's that area of forgiveness, at that point, confess it before God. You don't have to find the person who doesn't know that you've had an ought against him and go up to him and say, "For the last 2 years, I've hated your guts." That does more damage than good. That doesn't do anybody any good. All it does is go around and make them think, "Oh, I wonder who else is thinking that. Goodness." Just forgive them when you pray. But if when you pray and you know somebody has something against you, there's a known tiff that is unresolved, go get it right. Go get it right. And then come and offer your gift and pray. And if your prayer life is choked off, this could perhaps be the reason. Forgive and forget. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By..." I've got to put the accent into it, because I think it was said in a prideful kind of a way. "What, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?" Very official, very professional. "What seminary did you graduate from, Jesus? Do you have a PhD given to you by us?" Here's what's happening. Traditionally, for you to be a recognized rabbinical teacher in Jerusalem, you had to have studied under a known rabbi. After a period of time, the known rabbi could confer an ordination upon you. You'd be recognized then by the Jewish elders in Jerusalem. But because different people had different ways of ordaining, at the time of Jesus, the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders, plus the high priest, 71, had complete jurisdiction of who would be ordained and who wouldn't be sanctioned. They had complete control. Jesus had not been ordained by the Sanhedrin. He's a guy out of Nazareth in Galilee. "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now, on one hand, you can understand the question, right? I mean, he had just stopped the very heart of the nation of Israel. He stopped their sacrifices. You better have, who gave you this authority? What is interesting to me, however, is they recognized that Jesus had authority. Just like back after the Sermon on the Mount, he taught not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but one having authority. He was a man of authority. Now they ask him this question really to trap him. He couldn't say, "You did," because that would have been a lie. If he would have said, "My Father in heaven and I'm his son gave me this authority," that's the answer they were looking for. They wanted an excuse to say that he was a blasphemer, to arrest him and to see him killed. They were looking for it. So he wasn't evading the question, but he didn't answer it. Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." That's authority. Going to the leaders of the nation, "Answer me." Now they didn't like John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the last real prophet of the Old Testament, ushering in the Messiah, the forerunner of the Messiah. They didn't like him. Was it from God or was it from men? If they were to say it was from men, well, we'll read it itself. It tells you what I was about to tell you. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, then he's going to say, 'Why didn't you believe him?' If we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Classic. "All right, I'll tell you. You answer this question. I'll answer your question with a question. You answer my question, and then I'll answer your question. John's baptism, you remember it well. Oh, did they? He was the one that said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you generation of vipers?" That's what he said to the leaders of Jerusalem. All right? What do you think of John the Baptist? The people loved him. He was a breath of fresh air compared to these religious nitwits. Was it from God or from men? They were in a trap. They were trying to trap Jesus. Jesus trapped them with wise words. Well, we don't know. End of conversation. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, what's going on here? Jesus has nothing more to say to them. That's what's going on. They rejected the light for so long, he turns it off. You know how sobering that truth is? If you reject God long enough, he will shut out the possibility for you to receive it. Later on, Jesus stands before Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jewish elders, and they make accusations and they ask him questions, and Jesus doesn't answer them. He has nothing more to say. He has given them the light. He has given them the truth. They rejected it. Turn it off. He stands before Pilate. They accuse Jesus of things. Pilate says, "Don't you hear the things they're accusing you of?" Spoke not a word. His testimony was finished. He had but they rejected Christ. Christ had rejected them because they persisted in hardening their hearts so long. It is possible to harden your heart to the extent where you don't feel anything and the invitation is closed. I don't know when that time is. I never presume to know. I simply share the gospel continually, hoping that it will get through to those who would be around, hoping that God will open up their hearts and they'll receive the light, lest it become dimmed and dimmed and finally shut off. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah prays for the people, and finally God says, "Jeremiah, I'm sick of these people's sins so much that I don't want you to even pray for these people anymore. If you pray for these people, I'm not going to even listen to your prayers. I'm determined to judge them." Now that's radical when God says, stop praying. The light's turned off. But the light is turned off here in the nation of Israel. The cross is before him. He came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become the children of God, to as many as would believe in his name. The Bible says that God will not always strive with men. There's been some of you that have come to Calvary Chapel, or maybe this is your first time, but you've listened to friends who have brought you here tonight. You've heard the gospel over and over again. You've even watched people raise their hands. You've watched people give their hearts to Jesus Christ. But you have kept putting it off. And maybe you walked away thinking, did it, I won. You won what? Now, God will not always strive with you. In his love and grace, he is striving with you. He's churning up your heart. He's trying to make you feel conviction. He's trying to show you that you are empty apart from Christ, and you have no hope for eternity apart from Christ. He's trying to show you that, so that you will be driven to Jesus Christ and embrace him as your Lord, as your Messiah, the Savior of your sins. That's what he wants you to do. Now, you can harden your heart, and he will honor your choice. But why make that choice? Why not fall into the very arms of the one who loves you, instead of having the light grow dimmer and his voice speaking to you grow fainter? If tonight the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart, there's any inclination at all to get right with God, and you're feeling that tug, now is the time to respond. Now is the time, lest it becomes worse. There's enough proof of that by looking around at people who've hardened their hearts. There's enough proof of that in the Bible. It's those whose hearts become callous. But Father, we turn our hearts toward you right now. You're the author of life. You created us, and you created us that we might know you, that we might come into a relationship with you. And yet you respect the choices of men and women. But Lord, I know that tonight you're seeking to influence the choice of men and women who are here in this building, in this room. Those who may be listening by radio live right now, you're seeking to influence their choice for all of eternity. you see that person sitting there in their loneliness, maybe even in their hardness, or that person in the hospital room. Every one of us, Lord, needs you. And I simply pray that you would awaken that sense in the hearts of those who have never really committed their life fully to Jesus Christ, that tonight they would receive you as their Lord, the predicted one, the one who fulfilled the prophecies, the scriptures, who came unto anyone who would receive him. And I pray that tonight would be the night of our visitation, that you would visit the hearts and lives of those who would receive you into their hearts. As your heads are bowed, and maybe you have sensed tonight the need to get right with God, you want to turn your life over to him. Maybe you knew him as a child, but you lived a life apart from him, backslid, not really knowing him, but you want to get right and experience his love, his forgiveness. Life over to him. Maybe you knew him as a child, but you lived a life apart from him, backslid, not really knowing him, but you want to get right and experience his love, his forgiveness.